a very warm week, and I got a cold. So if I'm a little throaty this week, that's just the way it's going to be. Just the way it's going to be. So, yeah, I'll try not to cough too much into the and blow you away there. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, just settle my heart right now. Help me to focus on your word. Help us to focus on your word, to hear what you're speaking to us from it. And just guide us and open us as we think about some of these stories, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we all go to Sunday school. Many of us have been to Sunday school. I was sent to Sunday school by my parents. They didn't really believe in God or anything, but they sent me periodically to Sunday school. So I knew some of these Bible stories. And I remember some of them from my childhood, and then over the years, almost 50 years now that I've been a Christian, I've come to know more and more of them. And so I just thought it'd be fun to go back and look at some of the Bible stories that you hear about in Sunday school and so on, and try and take a look at them from a slightly more mature perspective and and see what they have to say. And so the first one I chose, the one for this week, I know Ben started the series last week, is the wedding in Cana. And I chose it for a couple of reasons. One, I have a good friend who lives down the street from me, he's a pastor, and he does a number of weddings each year as well. And he kind of always ends up bringing this topic up when he's doing a wedding, you know, because weddings are celebrations, and so some people say, well, should we be celebrating at a wedding, or, you know, and so forth. And he points out that Jesus, you know, was there at the wedding in Cana and changed the water into wine, and that it was a special time, and Jesus, you know, blessed it with his presence. And so I've been sort of thinking about that, but there are some aspects to it that are kind of interesting. So we'll look at that, but let's first of all read the passage. If you've got it, it's in John chapter 2. If you don't have it, I have it up on the screen. And you can follow along with me. This is the NIV version. And it goes like this. In John chapter 2, verse 1, we're just going to read the first 11 verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and his disciples also had, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So that's about 60 to 90 liters for those of you who are in the metric system. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine, the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have all had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, fairly simple story, pretty obvious what happened. But there are some strange things about this story. There are things about it that, I don't know, it just doesn't seem to fit in with a lot of the other miracles. I don't know whether you have that. It doesn't appear to have any apparent purpose. I mean, he changes the water into wine, but, you know, kind of nobody gets saved, nobody gets healed. It's not a parable that he draws something out of. It just appears. And it's, you know, at the beginning, it just seems strange. It almost seems frivolous. It's, you know, it's a wedding where somebody didn't plan well enough, so there wasn't enough wine to go around, and so Jesus saves the day. And it's a nice thing for him to do, but it almost seems frivolous what he's doing. And then in the middle of it, you get this dialogue between Jesus and Mary. You know, she says there's no more wine. He says, "Well, what's that to do with me? It's not my time yet." So that's a little difficult to understand in there. You know, is he rebuking his mother or just responding to her. You know, what's that about? And then there's the servants. The servants seem to be the people who get the most attention because they're the guys who have to do the work. They fill the bucket, the jars with water, and they take it to the host, and they're the ones who knows that the water's been turned into wine. So the servants have a big role in here, and yet we don't hear about them afterwards. You know, we don't really hear much more about them. And speaking of that, who was getting married? Who was this couple who were getting married? I mean, Jesus' mother was invited. Jesus was invited. So were they neighbors? Were they relatives? Were they friends? You know, it was a village wedding. Who were these people? We don't hear about them. We're at a wedding, and we don't hear about the bride and groom. I mean, is that fair? Kayla, Spencer, I did your wedding a year ago. Was that fair not to mention the bride and groom? No. So, it's, you know, why don't we hear about them? And the banquet master. Who is this guy? He just has this one line in it. But then at the end, there's a clue, which makes all of these things even stranger, because John makes the point that this is the first miracle that Jesus did. He's just started his ministry. This is the first, the word sign is used. This is the first sign that he does, that he's manifesting Jesus' glory. And so, I don't. I think about these things. And I wonder sort of how it all fits together, and what is it? How does this work? So let's just look at it, and I'm just going to sort of wander through it and pick up some key points out of it, and see what we can learn as we go through. So the most important, perhaps one of the most important things that he did. I mean, it's the reason John put it in here. He says that. That this is the first sign that he did. So it's the first thing that he did when he started the ministry. In fact, if you look back at it, he begins it on the third day. So they're up in Galilee. So this is the third day, which means 2 days afterwards, after they've arrived in Galilee. If you go back just the chapter, the first chapter of John, there's a whole bunch of paragraphs that all begin with, on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. John makes a proclamation to his disciples about who Jesus is. Presumably, Jesus has returned from his temptation. He's been baptized, gone in the wilderness, returned from his temptation in the wilderness, and that's a whole other story. And he comes back, and he sees John again, and he's down in that area by the Jordan in Judah. And John identifies him to his disciples. He says, there goes the Lamb of the world. And Jesus starts, these guys pick up the idea and follow Jesus. And we got the next day and the next day and the next day. Then they decide, Jesus decides he's going to go, about 3 days, he decides he's going to go up to Galilee, and that's in verse 43, and there he finds Philip, and then he calls Nathanael, and now he does this sign 3 days later, and it's the first sign. So he's just started, so that's kind of a bit of a background. He's picked up some disciples, they're beginning to follow him, they've got John's word about who he is, so they're interested in following him, they're trying to understand him, they're trying to learn from him. And he does this miracle, this first miracle. And I just want you to note, verse 51. He says to Nathanael of chapter 1, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God descending on the Son of Man. In fact, back in 50, he says, you will see greater things than these. And, you know, because Nathanael is amazed that Jesus saw him standing under the fig tree. And so that's a little bit of background. So here he is, and this is the first sign he's going to give to the disciples. We'll see why in a little bit. Okay, but if you think about it, he's at this wedding. He's been invited to the wedding. So there's a wedding feast going on and so on. Now, Jesus is probably a little bit emaciated, a little bit hungry. You know, this is probably a week after he's come back for 40 days of starvation in the wilderness. And yes, the angels fed him. But when he does this miracle, this first miracle, it's a bit of self-denial, isn't it? He could have, you know, made himself a Big Mac or, you know, something else. But instead, he's thinking about the people at the wedding and caring for them and caring particularly for the couple who are getting married, who hadn't provided enough wine. And so he, rather than doing something that kind of shows himself off and draws attention to himself, this miracle is very much about drawing attention to somebody else. That's one of the sort of strange things about it. So it follows this promise to Nathanael, and it's a bit of self-denial. It's a very compassionate thing he's doing, because he's really saving the groom embarrassment, isn't he? You know, to run out of wine at the wedding, when you're having a celebration, to have miscalculated that badly, to run out of wine, it's just, be to run out of cake or run out of food, it would just be embarrassing for the couple. And so it's very compassionate in that way. But again, the focus of it is it's very much for the lowly and the poor. Again, the servants become almost the focal point, because they're the ones who carry the water. They're the ones who really see that the miracle happened. In fact, it literally happens in their hands, whether it happened as they were pouring the water in or as they took the water out. I don't know. We're not told. That's an unimportant detail. But it really happened while the servants were doing it. And, so it's a very happy kind of miracle. It's a very happy kind of miracle. He's making a wedding better. He takes a bad situation in a wedding, an uncomfortable situation, and makes it better. It's a simple, joyful gift he's giving. Simple, joyful gift he's giving, isn't it? Kind of reminds me a little bit of Revelation and the wedding feast of the Lamb and the beautiful celebration that's going to be, and how this is a foreshadowing of that, where the wine that we take at communion, represents his blood that was shed for us to make all of that possible. And so we have this beautiful image of Jesus, of this act of Jesus changing the water into wine, and showing that compassion for this couple. So it's the first sign he did 3 days after arriving, and it's a very compassionate and joyful kind of occasion. The dialogue with his mother just emphasizes the fact that it was the beginning of the miracles, because he says, you know, what is this to do to me? I really haven't started my ministry yet. And then he reminds her that my time has not yet come. But that doesn't mean his time, that phrase, whenever he uses it, he always talks about his resurrection. If you follow through John and the other Gospels, when he uses that phrase, my time is not yet, my time is coming, etc., he's always talking about his resurrection. And so he's thinking, even at this point, and this is an amazing fact, at this point, he's already thinking in terms of that final journey to Jerusalem. I mean, he goes through his whole ministry knowing where he's going, knowing what the end is going to be, knowing that he's going to die for you and for me, that it's going to cost him his life. And he's already heading that direction. And that's ultimately what it's all about. And so this first miracle ought to be projecting towards that. This is the beginning of the signs and the miracles. And so even the dialogue with his mother shows that it's the first one, because he said, you know, what? Why are you asking me? But it also emphasizes the fact that this is the first one that's pointing to that end time that he comes. So that's the first observation. It's the first sign he did. And that's the point that John makes down in verse 11. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We'll come to those other phrases in a minute. So it shows his glory. It shows his glory. So how does it show his glory? I mean, you know, if I were doing something like that, I mean, I think I would have sort of stood up and made some kind of a sign, you know, drawn some attention to the fact that this is what was happening, folks. You know, like just, not just have a miracle that kind of happens in the background and kind of nobody notices, except the servants, as I say. And yet, it's a very quiet kind of miracle. It is a miracle because it's definitely beyond the power of nature. I mean, you know, water goes into making wine, but it kind of goes through the vine and the grapes and all that jazz first. You know, it needs a bit more processing. It takes a little bit of time. Even after it's the grapes, it takes a little time to make the wine. So it's beyond the power of nature. So it's definitely a sign, and his disciples were right there with him. I guess they observed it. John was certainly there. He records it here. So it's beyond the realm of nature. It's a miracle in that sense. It's without any kind of instrument. You know, like he doesn't lay hands on anybody. He doesn't create anything. He doesn't, you know, remember the guy with who was blind and he made the mud? Or he doesn't tell the guy to go down into the pool, you know. He doesn't touch the buyer like he does to the woman whose son was dead. Doesn't reach out and do any of those things. It doesn't, you know, he's not using anything to do it. He just says, fill the water jars, now take some to the master of the feast. It's a very kind of quiet, thoughtful kind of miracle. And it's easily done. I mean, it just seems like he just says, okay, go do that. Okay, now take it to them. It's just easily done. Just a word from him. The power of his word. The power of his word that comes down to us even today. The power of his word in our lives. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Cuts into our hearts. Convicts us, encourages us, blesses us, teaches us, brings us joy. His word. Not a lot of display. And it was certified by impartial witnesses. It wasn't his disciples who, I mean, they record it, but they weren't the ones who saw the miracle. It wasn't the master of the feast. It was the servants. They're the ones that put the water in. They knew what they put in those jars. They're the ones who took it out. They knew what they took out. Somewhere in there, the water changed color. Somewhere in there it happened. And they knew it. So impartial witness. So it shows his glory, that just the power of Jesus, that he could do these kind of things. Now, as we go through the rest of the Gospels, you know, we'll see lots of miracles, where the lots of miracles and lots of signs, where the disciples are in awe. They're amazed. What kind of man is this that he can calm the waves of a storm? What kind of man is this? This is the first one that they've seen of that type. And so it begins to show his glory. They begin to get an idea. See, John had just told them, this is the Lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. So they know that John was saying, you know, this is somebody to follow, you know, who's sandal lace, Velcro strap. I'm not even worthy to latch up. And yet, they're just beginning to learn about him. So it shows his glory. And that's why I say it increased their belief. They really didn't have a lot of belief. And it says, the way it reads in the English, and his disciples believed in him, they already had some degree of belief in him. You know, they'd been pointed to by John the Baptist. They'd seen Nathanael had seen him calling him, you know, and he'd been speaking to them for a number of days now as they walked along the journey, beginning to teach them. But their belief was a fledgling belief, kind of like new believers. I don't know about you, how you came to the Lord. When I came to the Lord, I really didn't understand much in the way of theology. I really didn't understand Jesus' life. You know, I just knew that he was somebody I needed to follow. And then over time, I learned the rest and learned to put it together. But I just knew that I needed him in my life. And so as I walked through my life and learned things and saw Jesus work in my life and other people's lives and learned his word, then my belief increased. And that's kind of what the Greek is saying here behind this word, is that it was an increase. They kept growing. Their belief was growing through this. And that was really the point of the miracle, as John brings it forth here, is number one, that it was the first sign that he did. It's the beginning. This is the beginning, folks. This is the beginning. Because remember the purpose of John's book, he says a little later on, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It shows his glory. And it helps the disciples' belief increase. Because it's really true. As we go through life, if you just sat in church and did nothing else, you might learn a little bit about God. But what really increases your faith is walking with him, watching what he's doing in not just in your own life, but in people around you, seeing the little miracles and the big miracles that he does, finding the joy of walking with him, and all of those kind of things as we walk with him increase our faith. So I encourage you to keep on doing that. And You know, it just, if I go back to this Nathaniel example, you know, when Jesus said, you know, do you believe you will see greater things than these? Truly I say, well, you will see heaven open, the angels descending on the Son of Man, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That, again, Nathaniel, here's Nathaniel, a brand new disciple. Just think about it, a brand new disciple. Jesus said, you know, you're going to see more amazing things. Now he sees something amazing. He's beginning to see the new wine that's coming, the new wine of Jesus, of what Jesus is doing. And he's beginning to live out what's going to come later on in the Gospel of John, John 15. He's beginning to abide in the vine and get planted in the vine. And so this whole wine, vine, wedding feast, you know, these are symbols and ideas that wrap around and begin to give us an idea of how God has set this up so that we would have greater faith and greater understanding. Because none of these things just stand by themselves. They're all pointing forward to Jesus and his death, his resurrection, and the new world that's coming. Okay. Now, here's an interesting point. Just going to draw a couple more points out of it. The first one is that Jesus transforms water into wine. But the master of the wedding feast makes this comment that to the groom, look at what you did. Most people serve good wine first, and then after everybody's a little bit under the effects of the wine and have lost their taste buds a little bit, then they serve some not so good wine, because after all, nobody's going to notice. You know, they started out well. But you've done the opposite. You started with, okay, you know, good wine, but now this wine is much better. Didn't really understand where it came from, but that idea. Now, if you think about that, Jesus has taken something that's worse, water, and changed it into wine, something that's better. And that's what he does with our lives. And that's what he does in life. He takes our failures. He takes our lostness and transforms our lives and makes them much better. But, I need to point this out, I think. That's exactly the opposite of what Satan does. Think about it a little bit, okay? Just think of some of the tools that Satan will use. And we'll just go with some really practical ones here. I could go with wine, but I'll go with drugs, okay? Drugs, they feel really, really great, okay? You smoke a joint, and you get a little buzz from it, and that feels really good, and so you do that for a while. But the problem is, you want a little bit more, you know? Like, yeah, okay, now I'm getting high off this stuff, and it's feeling good, but, you know, it kind of wears thin. So you try something a little stronger, you know, a little something else mixed in. And that lasts for a little while, and then you try something else a little stronger, and a little stronger, and a little stronger. And because it never quite, you know, the first is really good, and then, okay, but then you have to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And that's the way sin gets us. And soon you're in this place where the drugs have destroyed your life. And you're not eating, and your health is going, and you've got to come up with money to buy more and more and more because you're addicted to this stuff, and you can't get off it. How about pornography? Starts with a little glimpse, a little titillation. Feels good, looks good, fun. But, you know, it kind of wears off after a while. In fact, it's totally numbing. I was challenged by somebody in the congregation to look at it, and not to look at pornography, sorry, to examine the issue a little bit more. And I was astounded at the effects of particularly young men, but young women as well, who get into this, and they literally lose their ability to be sexually aroused. Because you always need something, you know, so you start out with a little glimpse, and then you go to pictures, and then you go to videos, and what you're seeing isn't good enough. It's got to be something a little bit more perverse. It's got to be something a little bit more titillating, and the next thing you're into child porn, or just, you know, Satan draws us down that way. But Jesus takes us in our failure, in our loss, in our everything that's wrong, and he transforms our lives. Some people, he breaks out of habits like that and out of things like that immediately. Other people, it takes more of a struggle. Don't know. That's the way it works. But he helps and transforms lives. He gives us a new life with him, a promise of a new life in heaven. He gives us that guarantee. He gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us. He takes our failures of inadequacy and says, you're mine. I love you. You're in my hand. I cannot lose you. I will be with you forever, even unto the end of the age. He gives us so many good things. He blesses us so much. He takes what's worse and makes it so much better. Not that we're perfect. Not that we're any wonderful light that people should look at us and think, oh, wow, what a wonderful person. You know, super Christian or something like that. Not that we're that. But he takes our worst and turns our lives into better. Takes our sorrow and turns it into joy. He transforms us. Doesn't change the circumstances often, but he transforms us through the circumstances and walks through those circumstances with us to transform our sorrow into joy. Last point I want to make. The miracle is triggered by simple obedience. And I had never thought about this before. I never saw this before. But I was reading Spurgeon. Spurgeon has about 5 sermons on this one miracle. I was reading Spurgeon on this. And he points out that an awful lot of Jesus' miracles, at the beginning of the miracle, before doing the miracle, Jesus gives a command. And usually it's a simple command and often nothing to do with anything, you'd think. You know, go jump in the pool. Come near. Take up your bed. And here it's just a simple, go fill the water jugs, take them over. A simple command. The servants obeyed. His mother told them to obey. She was obviously had some kind of authority there, or they respected her, or she was just an older woman, and so they, you know, she's probably in her mid-40s, late 40s. And she's saying, you know, obey him. And so they do. They fill the water jars. Even though they've used those water jars, just they filled them already once today and emptied them to wash all the guests' feet, presumably. They fill them again and take the wine. And so often, I think God asks simple obedience of us. Really simple obedience. It's little things. Spend time in my word. Spend time thinking about me. Come to church on Sunday. Fellowship with others. Put yourself out for others a little bit. Think about them. Pray for them. Care for them. Often it's those simple things that lead to miracles happening. Maybe not big miracles and maybe not flashy miracles, but often our simple obedience can change someone's life, can lead someone to the Lord, can just bless their day and make it better, can make their wedding better, can make their life better. So these are just a few thoughts out of the wedding in Cana, chapter 2 of John. Trust they've been a blessing to you. As we let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to live for us, to teach us, to show us the way, and more than to show us the way, to be the way for us, to crack through the hold of Satan and death, and to give us life and life abundant. Help us to appreciate this miracle today, this first miracle that Jesus did on this earth. To see his glory, to grow in our belief in him, and just to walk each day in that new belief. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Les.